the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Letter to the Ephesians, we'll be reading from chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. May I ask, please, you stand out of reverence for God's word. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of God.
Good to be with you again. Good to see Ken has hair again. Even though I know that he probably misses being part of the great community of bald men in the world. Something to be said for it. It's good to be with you after being away for a few weeks. And I'm excited about our passage this morning from the middle part of Ephesians chapter 3. And before we begin to hear from God's word, let's just take a moment and ask for his blessing on our time together in it. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we come to you because you have promised that you will hear and you will help your people. That, Father, those who cry out to you will not go unheard. And so, Father, we come. And we cry out, make us hear, O Lord, your truth. Soften our hearts, unstiffen our necks. O Lord, like sheep who need a shepherd, lead us. And we pray this because we know that our sins are many and they are very great. That, Lord, it is indeed almost unmeasurable to us how often we infringe upon your grace and mercy to us. We do not realize our own pettiness, our own self-centeredness, the many ways in which we ignore the precepts of your word and do our own thing and go our own way. And yet, Father, rather than visit upon us your just and perfect wrath, you have granted grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy and kindness upon kindness. O Lord, far greater and deeper and wider than we could ever ask or imagine is your love for us in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that today we would not presume upon that love, but that, Lord, we would return unto you your glory and give your name the majesty and honor that it deserves. Father, not only with our hearts and minds and lips, but also with our very lives. Help us, we pray. Teach us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been working our way through the book of Ephesians, and we come to a passage this morning that's almost right in the very middle of the book. And it's a very interesting passage for a couple of different reasons, because it looks like it almost wouldn't have happened. Almost like it wasn't planned. If you look at the very first part of this, Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And then I think in most translations you have a very long dash. Very long dash. Paul is breaking off from his thought. And in fact, you can see he picks it back up again in the beginning of chapter 4, where he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," and he then continues on the thought. And he does this twice, actually. He breaks off here in verse 1, and then even in verse 14, you kind of sense that he's kind of getting back to it, but he needs to, verse 14 to the end of the chapter is a prayer that he makes for the people of Ephesus. And so Paul is, in our verses before us today, in verses 1 through 13, he's writing extemporaneously, so to speak. These are not planned notes. Now, we don't know how Paul formulated his letters, whether he planned them out beforehand or whether he was a very on-the-cuff, off-the-cuff kind of letter writer, of course, guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. But this, very clearly, these verses were not part of the original flow of his thought, and they interrupt him. They take him off into a different direction than where he will end up, at least in chapter 4. And I think it's worthwhile for us a moment to consider, before we even get into the content of the 13 verses in front of us this morning, what breaks off his thought? What is it that causes him to pivot and to shift? And I think it is because when he, in verse 1, when he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles," he's all of a sudden captured by just the wonder that is the fact that he, Paul, is a prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles. Right? If the real message he wants to give to them in chapter 4 is about how they should walk worthy of the calling with which they have called, he before he gets there, he's just confronted with the audaciousness of the gospel that has been laid upon him. The wonder of this very thing that he, Paul, is a prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles. Now, we talked a little bit about this in previous sermons, about how Paul, one of his themes in this letter to the Ephesians is the idea of the unity of the body. That the thing that one of the very most important things that God is doing through Jesus Christ is he is bringing together one people under God. He's bringing together Jew and Gentile. He's bringing together slave and free. He's bringing together poor and rich. He's bringing together male and female. He's bringing together all under this one gospel under Jesus Christ. And it's as if Paul, having sort of begun that theme a little bit in chapter 2, now ready to move on to the sort of the practical implications of the gospel, and in the sense of how they are to walk under the implications of the gospel, how they are to live. In other words, what sanctification looks like. He can't get there quite yet. He can't get there quite yet because of this wonderful mystery that God has revealed in the gospel. And you see that this is something that is a very important topic, this idea of mystery in this passage. He mentions it several times, mystery, mystery, mystery. I don't know about you, but I've become quite a fan of mysteries. In my leisure reading, I typically read mysteries or thrillers or crime novels of one kind or another. They're just fun, and I enjoy them quite a bit. You know, you never quite know where it's going to end. I think sometimes when we think about mystery, we often allow this idea of mystery to creep perhaps just a little bit too much into the way the Bible uses the term mystery. When Paul talks about mystery, he always talks about something that was once hidden, but now is revealed, right? In other words, Paul's definition of mystery isn't something that is currently hidden that nobody knows about. Paul's definition of a mystery is something that was once hidden, but it is now revealed. And indeed, when we look at this passage, he says in verse 2, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already." Right? That what God is doing is not something that from Genesis chapter 1 was fully, clearly, and abundantly obvious to all and to everyone. That the mystery is that God is progressively and has progressively revealed His purpose and His will to this world bit by bit, moment by moment, incident by incident. And indeed, that this is, something that maybe once I talk about it, seems kind of obvious, but for many, it is something that is quite revelatory about God's use of Scripture and how He uses Scripture, right? But there are things which God takes time to, over the span of the writing of the Scriptures, reveal more and more and more about His purposes, right? In the beginning, we see He creates, and He creates man, and He creates them for Him, and that there's a fall. And we see in chapter 3 that there will be redemption. But then we see the phases of those redemption, and the extent of that redemption opened up more and more and more. And you see more and more of God's, the way in which God is going to redeem His people, even down into the rules and the regulations about the worship and how things are supposed to be and how sinners are made right with God. And you see more and more. And now then, when you come to the New Testament and you see the person and work of Christ revealed, and I hope this is true, it becomes evident that Jesus Christ is the keystone, the linchpin that makes the purpose of the Scriptures whole and real and understandable. Right? There is, I think, something very real to the fact that you cannot understand the full purpose and plan of what God is doing in the Old Testament without understanding something of what God has done in the New Testament. And of course, it's also vice versa as well. You can't understand the full purpose and work of God and Jesus Christ in the New Testament if you don't understand something of the Old Testament. But it is not anachronistic, it is not out of sorts to, when reading the Old Testament, to understand that it has the full light of its implications are revealed in the New Testament. Right? You cannot fully, truly, and see what God was doing in Moses, or in David, or in Abraham, or in the times of the prophets, or in Elijah, without understanding something about what God was doing in Jesus Christ. But yet it is still, even if you came to the very end of the New Testament, before the New Testament era, you read to the end of the book of Malachi. I'm talking about how we order our Bibles, of course. But if you came to the very end of the revelation of God in what we now call the Old Testament period, there is still so much mystery that is not yet until revealed in Jesus Christ. Right? It's understandable, even if it's a little bit misguided, right, to say that the God, Yahweh, was for the Jews. They were His people, His nation. He gave them His word, His worship. He put them on His purpose, His path. He guided them specially, closely, guarded them, was jealous for them, right? They were His. You could understand that, right? The implications of the Old Testament are that God has a people for Himself, and that people is the nation of Israel. Now, there were bits and pieces that pointed to other things like that. There were others who were from outside of Israel who were brought in, but they were the exceptions. They were not the norm. You know, you think of the Rahabs and the Naamans, right, of the Old Testament Scriptures. You think of the book of Jonah going to Nineveh. You know, there are these bits and pieces about how, yes, God is the God of the Israelites. God is the God of that particular nation. But other folks can come in bit by bit. But you would certainly, if you were a Jewish person before the crucifixion of Christ, before the ministry of Christ, you would certainly, it would not be unusual to think that the gospel, if we could use that term, the good news is that God is the God of Israel. And it is only then in the person and work of Jesus Christ, it's only in then when Jesus comes into the world that the fullness of God's purposes in redemptive history are come to their clearest revelation. That God is not just the God of the Jews. That His purpose is not just to have a nation called Israel. That His purpose, one of His mysteries, is to bring all peoples together, all under one banner. That the world is truly His. That His people will come from every tribe and tongue and nation. That there is not one corner of this globe, of this creation, that does not fall under His purview. And that He will have people who will praise Him from the very corners of the earth. You know, this is the mystery of what God is doing. And I also think that Paul here is just sort of enraptured with the idea that it is He who is this preacher to the Gentiles, right? Of course, we know a bit of the history of Paul, right? That he was, of course, at first steadfastly opposed to these Christians, that he sought them out, that he imprisoned them, that he caused them great hardship and harm, because that they had perverted and distorted what should be the Word of God with this worship of Jesus Christ. He was a Jew of Jews, a son of Benjamin. He was righteous, air quotes there. He was righteous in all things, right? And yet it is he who is then to be the preacher that God particularly chooses to go out into the Gentiles. Yeah, there's a mystery here, isn't there? I think this serves as a warning and an encouragement to us all. We sometimes really just have no idea what God will do. We just really have no idea what God will do. You know, we can take sometimes the plans and purposes of God as we know them, and we can set them out on our path. We can set them down the road of our personal history, our geographic history, and say, I know what God is going to do. He is going to build a church here and do this, right? To be honest, this is one of the things I find a little bit disconcerting about, you know, being involved in a little bit in church planning, but looking sort of on church planning in general. I think generally speaking, the American church's desire to do church planning is a marvelous and a wonderful thing. It's really something that's sprung up over the last, say, 30 or 20 years or so. It's become a more and more prevalent thing for churches and denominations to plant churches, a marvelous thing. But one of the things that concerns me is there is also a sense in which it becomes very formulaic, where it says, okay, if we plan out, there's this city here and it's got this many people and there's this many churches, and so we can plant a church right there in that neighborhood. That neighborhood needs a church. And to be honest, as much as I don't think there's anything wrong with being a planner and a thinker and trying to use what we could say common wisdom to decide how to plan and purpose ourselves before the Lord in terms of planning churches, just be ready for that all to go out the window. Because who knows the mind of God in these things? Who knows the mind of God? And when our church planting, when our mission comes down to, if I do A plus B, then there will be C, then we are in very danger, I think, on the very precipice of danger where we are presuming that God is beholden to our plans, rather than in the reverse, that our plans are beholden to God. Right? No amount of marketing, no amount of demographic research, no amount of sensing a need can overcome the purpose and the plans of God. Right? And we see this, right? We see churches that have, it seems like, every blessing afforded to them. It seems they have everything going for them. And what happens? For whatever reason, whether it's discernible or indiscernible, and yet they fall away, maybe spiritually, maybe they just peter out. And then you see churches that seem that they would have no purpose, no real chance of success, no real reason for them to exist, and yet there they are. I'll give you an example of this. There's a church not too far from us. In Princeton, Massachusetts. Does anybody know anything about Princeton, Massachusetts? It's in the middle of nowhere. And there's this church that's off of this country road, and there's 300 or 400 people that go to this church. And the pastor's an acquaintance. I wouldn't go so far as to call him a friend. Solid guy, expository preacher, teaches the scriptures. And if you were to say, where would there be a church? You would not pick the backwoods of Princeton, Massachusetts, for there to be a church of 300 or 400 people. But the purposes and plans of God are far different. I've gotten off here a little bit, but what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to make you understand a little bit that this really is a wonder, a mystery as to how God would take His purpose and plan and make it effective and begin to be worked out in time and in space. And it comes through Jesus Christ, and it comes to Paul. Right? It was by revelation, he says in verse 3, by revelation he has been made known of this mystery. And that when you read it, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. This is another thing we need to make clear. When we think about mystery, right, talking about mystery novels or whatever, it's confusing, or it's filled with tension or unknown until you get to like the last few chapters, right? And then it becomes clear. What's Paul saying? He's like, this mystery is not unknowable now. This mystery can be known. We are in those last chapters, so to speak. If this were a novel, we've reached the final stage where the detective puts all the pieces together and he lays it out on the floor, right? We've gotten that. And so that this is now for everyone to be able to understand. There is not something yet to come which will put all the pieces together more. The pieces are there. The story has been told. The mystery is revealed. The revelation has happened. And I think this is, an encouragement by Paul to the Ephesians and to us, right? That there is for us in the Scriptures, in Jesus Christ, a revelation that gives meaning and purpose and clarity to what it is that God is doing in this world. If you were reading the Old Testament scriptures, right, you get the sense that there is this sense of head scratching that often goes on for the saints in the Old Testament, right? When they come out of Egypt and they're led in the desert and they're all of a sudden they're hungry and they're thirsty and they're like, "What gives, Lord? You know, did you lead us out in the desert to die?" Or, you know, David, right? David is anointed and promised to be king. And how many years until he actually was king, right? There's this head scratching. Or Abraham, right? All of the nations will be blessed through you, God says to him. You're going to have an enormous family. And yet here he is, an old man, and he's got no children. There's this head scratching, right? There's this ongoing sort of wonderment that, God, what is it that you are doing? How am I to make sense of the way in which you are acting in history? And I think what Paul is trying to encourage us with right now is to say that the mystery is knowable. Now, on the one sense, that does not mean that we will understand how God will act in individual moments of history, right? What does it mean when, you know, something happens in the world and in politics? I don't confess to know. I don't confess to understand sometimes how God is manipulating the events of history. However, even if I don't understand the individual details, I can say, yet I understand the grand purpose of God throughout history. That this history of this world is coming to an end. It is coming to a conclusion. It will find its fullest and most clearest meaning in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I can say that about the grand events of world history, but I also can say that about the particular events of my personal history. I don't know what God is always doing with me, specifically speaking, but oh, I have every confidence in what He is doing. I have every sense of, I know exactly where He is leading me, in the sense that He is leading me to a greater and greater holiness and dependence upon Him in Jesus Christ, that He has called me to be His servant, His prisoner, as He called Paul. I am His. I am not my own. And I can look at then the events of my life and I can say, Lord, I don't know what exactly was going on at that moment, at that time specifically. But, oh Lord, generally, I know what You're doing. I know that You have me, that I am Yours. And that the mystery of the gospel has been revealed. That Jesus Christ is my Savior. That the Holy Spirit is given to me as my counselor and friend. That You are calling me to greater and greater holiness. That You are at work in me to put to death more and more the sins of my flesh, and to make me more and more alive to Jesus Christ. And I know even then in my last days, and when death is at my door, that there is glory for me in heaven, and that You have made me Your own, and that You have given me an inheritance that cannot be taken away in Jesus Christ. You see, He wants them to know that this is understandable. You may understand, He says in verse 4, my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Right? He gets into this sense of what I was speaking about before, about how the Old Testament saints scratched their heads a bit more than we did. It did not make known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Right? The Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Well, brothers and sisters, I think that now getting beyond our own personal history and thinking about what God then is doing in the church, right? God is building in the church His body, a fellowship of believers that cross all types and demographics. Young, old, male, female, you know, long in the faith, short in the faith, Gentile, Jew, all races, all types. This is what He has done in Christ. And He says, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of His power. What is Paul reminding them of here? He's saying, yes, and this is my particular purpose, my particular ministry, my particular calling, is that only by the gift of God, only by the grace of God, only by the effective working of His power does this gospel message come from me. Now, Paul here for a moment is speaking of his own particular calling, but there are lessons in his statement here that I think that apply to us all, right? Which of us does not feel ineffective and at times unproductive into the task of being called to be God's ambassadors, his servants, to work for him, to be his prisoners, so to speak, as he mentions in verse 1? Which of us doesn't sense the weight and the burden of that and the difficulty of that at times? What does Paul say? It's according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Right? As in the span of history, as special as a person as Paul of Tarsus was, yet his specialness, so to speak, comes from one place and one place only. And it is not from him, but it is from God. And I think that this is, and it should serve to be, a grand encouragement to us all, that whatever use that God has for us, and we should strive to be as useful as possible, and Paul makes that clear in another passage in 1 Corinthians, right, that we are to strive for the gifts of God. But whatever giftedness that God chooses to bestow upon us, and whatever use we make of those gifts, the source of it, the effectiveness of it, comes from one place and one place only, and that is from God himself. And of course we should be encouraged by this. We should be encouraged to know that if God has this revelation that he has now brought out to the whole world, that then that he is the one who is going to take his people, put them together in this multinational, multicultural, multidemographic, multi-whatever group of people, and he is going to make his revelation known by his power and, of course, for his glory. And I think then what we need to be encouraged by is the fact that what Paul told the Apostle Peter, which is, on this rock I will build my church, and even the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. And remember, and he's going to make mention of this before we get to the end of our verses, remember, where does Paul write this letter from? He is in prison. He is in chains for the gospel. Right? If you would ever think that there is a time to think that perhaps my work is ineffective or unproductive, it would perhaps be from the middle of a time of imprisonment. And yet Paul doesn't see it that way. Paul doesn't look at his particular situation at that moment in time as a hindrance to what God is doing in the gospel through him. And I think that's just so powerfully important for us. Right? How prone are we to feel limited by our particular circumstances? Or to feel ineffective or unproductive by the times and the places and the abilities and the gifts that God has given to us. And don't get me wrong, we're not all Paul of Tarsus. We're not all given the same calling, the same gifts, the same abilities as the apostle, right? He is particularly called by God to do this, what this is. But the general rule applies, which is that if we are his, then God will use us for his purposes and for his glory. And that is not bound or restricted by the realities of our demographics, of where we are, what's going on in life, our struggles, our trials, or whatever it is. These things can be, and indeed should be, for the manifest glory of God in Jesus Christ in us. And look, notice how Paul goes on to bring this point home. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. At face value, that doesn't even make sense, does it? How can you be less than the least? The least is the least. If you're last, you're last. He said, I'm the last of the lastest. I am the smaller of the smallest. I am the weaker than the weakest, right? That's the implication. He is trying to put himself not just at the end of the line, but at beyond the end of the line. It doesn't even make sense. To me, who am the less of the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through him. Now let's just tear this apart briefly to see what it is that Paul is trying to express to us here. First, he's putting himself at the end of the line, as I said, that he is the least of the least, but that he should preach the Gentiles. And what does he preach? He preaches a couple things. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Now by unsearchable riches, he doesn't mean that we shouldn't try and search. It doesn't mean that you don't do the effort, but there's a sense of depth here, right? That as much as you search, there will always be more treasures to be found. Right? I had this picture in my head, and I don't know if you've seen it, and maybe then this will ruin the analogy, but if you've read The Hobbit, or if you've seen the movie The Hobbit, which is a little bit different from the book, but if you've seen the movie, you know, the dragon has accumulated this massive amount of treasure, right? And of course, one of the themes of the movie is Thorin is trying to find this one particular piece of treasure. And you can just imagine, well, what would it be to search these just enormous piles of treasure for this one thing? It puts the phrase needle in a haystack to shame, right? But isn't that kind of, I think that's the sense I get, that if you were to search that pile of treasure, you would always find new and wonderful things. And you could search your whole life through that pile of treasure, and there would still be new and wonderful things to be found. Right? And I think that's the expression that Paul is trying to bring to us, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can search and search, and there will always be marvelous treasures that are brought to your eyes. And I think this is one of the things that makes the Christian life so, I want to use the word rewarding, but just follow me for a second. There is no end to the Christian life. Right? There is no arriving to the Christian life. Right? I think of a person who's like an engineer, right? Eventually an engineer gets to the point where they know engineering and they can do engineering. Right? There will be different projects and different things that come on, but they can do engineering. The Christian life is a little bit different from that. You never are doing Christianity. You never are doing theology. You never are doing Christian living. Those things are always growing and expanding. You don't get to a point where it's not like walking up a flight of steps and you've gotten to the next level. Oh, and then there's another flight of steps and you get to the next level. It is simply always stepping. I think C.S. Lewis tried to capture this, I think, a little bit in The Last Battle, where he talks about they keep going up further up and further in the garden. They go into a gated garden and they find it's an immeasurable expansive world. But then there's another garden within it, and they go into that garden and it's an immeasurable expansive world, and they keep going up and going in. Brothers and sisters, I think that's something of what the Christian life is like. It's ever going up and going in. Evermore searching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ever making known to ourselves what it is to be in Him and to rest in His blessed gospel towards us, that He lived, He died, He was resurrected for our sakes. And notice, but he's not content to make this a personal thing, right? In verse 9 he says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. What is the fellowship of the mystery? That we are together with Christ in this. Together in this. There is a unity of the body that is essential to what it means to live the Christian life. Oh, brothers and sisters, if the church knew and understood this more and more, I think how blessed would be the fellowship of the body of Christ. We're not just talking about the fellowship of this congregation, but the fellowship of all Christians everywhere. The essential nature of what it means to be in fellowship together. Which from the beginning of the ages, continuing in verse 9, has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. There's probably a whole sermon just in the idea that he created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. That the manifold idea of multifaceted, complicated, yet wondrous, many-sided thing might be made known by the church. Right? What is now our purpose? Is to take this mystery, this gospel, this multi-sided wisdom of God, and as the church now display it. Now reveal it. If you've read a really good mystery novel, don't you like telling others about it? Oh man, I read this great mystery. It had me right till the end. It was so good. And you know what? That some of those, they make the best movies too, right? They take these mysteries and then, you know, of course they brutalize them because movies always brutalize the books. But they try and just capture the sense of the tension, the wonder, the unknowing, and they try to bring it out. And brothers and sisters, that's what we do, right? People don't know and understand their purpose. People don't know why they're here. They don't know what they're doing. They think, oh, well, I'm just here to make a pile of money and then pass it on to my kids if I have kids. Oh, I'm here to live life to the fullest. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. Right? They don't know. And what Paul is saying is that the church has this marvelous, marvelous purpose. And it's to help other people to see their purpose can only and truly and fully be fulfilled through the mystery of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And he has this also this wonderful line. We not only tell this to people, but there's a sense in which we are displaying this to the principalities and powers. You know what I think this means? We know more than the angels know. At times, at least. Why is it, he says in 1 Corinthians, that we will judge? There is more given to us than has been given to the angels. Those ministering spirits are not privy, and we're not privy to all the mysteries of the gospel, like we have been made privy to the mysteries of the gospel. I don't actually fully understand what that means. But we have a place in even displaying to the principalities and powers, the heavenly places, the eternal purpose which He has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't really have time, to be honest, to get into verses 12 and 13, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. And you see, though, I think, though, that this purpose, this revelation of this mystery, how it changes, or at least it should change, our perception of our relationship and standing with God, we have boldness, access with confidence, through faith in Him. Brothers and sisters, how many times have you gone into your place of prayer, whether it's just driving in your car or quiet of your house or sitting at your desk at work, and have you remembered the boldness with which you can approach the Lord God Almighty, the access that you should have confidently through Jesus Christ? And of course, then he says, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. More personally, that not only Paul doesn't lose heart at his tribulations, but neither should we lose heart at our own tribulations. That we too can know that our tribulations are not purposeless, that our tribulations are not somehow contrary to the mission of God for the gospel. You know, and Ken, I don't know, even know if I've mentioned this, but John Piper had a thing a while back. He was diagnosed with prostate cancer, and out of it, he wrote this marvelous little booklet or pamphlet, which was "Don't Waste Your Cancer." And it was the idea that his cancer was an opportunity to manifestly express the glory of God and Jesus Christ in his life. And you know, and that pamphlet could be "Don't waste your whatever, fill in the blank. Don't waste your hardship. Don't waste your difficulty. Don't waste your tribulation." Whatever it is, it can and should be used. And indeed, I think if we are Christians, I can even so boldly say, will be used to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Boy, what a mystery that God is revealing. What a mystery that He is making known to us and through us. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, I thank You that the zeal of the Apostle Paul to express his wonder at what it is that he has been called to do, at what it is that has been done in Christ, at what it is that we are now going to be doing, that, oh Father, we would not lose that wonder. That, oh Father, You would stir that fire in us more and more. That, Father, for Your glory, we are Your prisoners, Your servants, but also Your sons and daughters. That we have boldness before You, confidence to be in Your presence. That, oh Lord, You have given us a marvelously wonderful gospel. A gospel that the world so desperately needs. And we pray that You would help us to be faithful and true servants. However small our gifts, however weak our faith, however ineffective we can be at times, that yet our confidence would be in You. And that You would make us more and more confident, more and more bold, more and more like our Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue our worship by turning in the Trinity hymnal to hymn number 455, "And Can It Be?"